This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
Like salt is a preservative, so the truth we carry ought to prevent the decay of the world around us. And like salt is an antiseptic, so the truth we carry roots out the infection of sin. So we need to be bold in our witness of Jesus. Right? That's what Jesus told his disciples the power of the Holy Spirit was for. You shall receive power from on high, and you shall be my what? You shall be my what? Say it. Witnesses.
When you eat something that has very little salt, it tastes bland and can cause you to lose your appetite. But when a little salt is added, it brings out the flavor of the food you're eating so that it's delightful to taste and satisfies your hunger. Isn't this the kind of effect you want to have on the world around you? Pastor Josh speaks today about being like seasoned salt in the world you're in, so that you're bringing out the very best in those around you, and so those who are lost get a taste of eternity. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, as he begins his message, Knowing Love by Loving the Lost.
We're going to be covering this final topic. We're going to be talking about knowing love and how we love the lost, those who need Jesus here in this world. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And if you have your Bibles, whatever version you have, why don't we read it out loud together? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, many of you guys might have heard of or seen a man by the name of Penn Jillette. He's a comedian and a magician who is also a vocal atheist. But a while back, he recorded a YouTube video recalling an encounter that he had with a believer after one of his shows. And a Christian came up to him and started sharing his faith with him, gave him a Gideon Bible. And he kind of tells a story about this guy and how he really respected this guy. And this guy looked him right in the eyes and told him about the love of God. And he goes on to give sort of his synopsis, his logic behind this experience that he had, behind Christians, and he called it proselytizing or sharing their faith.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, for that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, I've thought of it conceptually.
Wow. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it? While I don't support the man's worldview, I certainly understand his logic. It's a powerful line, yet we know this to be the reality. As Christians, as those who have experienced the life-changing power of Jesus Christ, those who have gone from death to life, from darkness to light, from the power of sin to the power of Christ and victory. For those who know that one day our hope and our future is eternity in perfection because of the work of Jesus Christ, which has made our forgiveness possible, which has caused us to pass from being judged for our sin. We know that eternity weighs in the balance for millions of people every day in every place. Some of those people are our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers. And certainly, if we want to look for biblical justification or biblical perspective on God's heart for those who are lost, we don't have to look very far, do we? Do we have to try to stretch and find random kind of far out there scriptures to try to invent some sort of theology that tells us that God cares for lost people? Certainly not. In fact, Jesus, in his own personal mission statement, states in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I mean, Jesus said, what am I here for? This is my mission statement, to seek and save that which was lost. And he further explains that, Luke chapter 5, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And of course, all being sinners, all have sinned. That is what Jesus came for. Regarding God's heart for the lost world, Peter writes this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, that is patient, toward us. Why? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Why is he being patient? Why is he biding his time and waiting? Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, this is his desire. And his desire is accomplished through his message of the gospel being carried to the lost world through the church. In fact, when you look at the very beginning of the church, the inaugural service, the very first service of the church after being filled with the Holy Spirit, what characterized the very first church gathering? A gospel-oriented evangelistic presentation by Pastor Peter, to which 5,000 people responded in faith and were added to the church, going from death to life, from condemnation to forgiveness by faith in Christ. The very first church service was an outreach, preaching the gospel, bringing people in to be saved. One of the most recognizable characteristics of the early church was this: God was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2. So we don't have to look very far to discover that God desires lost sinners, of whom you and I were part of that group, to be redeemed and forgiven and saved. And he wants that message of salvation to come through the hands and feet and the mouth and the voice of the church. That is you and I. It's the only way it's going to come until, of course, we're out of here and the tribulation period comes. And we're told at the very end, there will be an angel that kind of makes one last final attempt to spread the gospel through the earth supernaturally. But until that point, guess what, you guys? We are the ones. Paul says, how will they believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Blessed are the feet of those who carry the good news of the gospel. Now, if that is not a logical enough case, maybe we can just take the words of Jesus again. The last words he said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I always found that interesting language in Mark. Like creature, not just every human, every creature. What is that supposed to mean? Like practice on your dog and your cat and you know, preach to the tree. Hey, if it helps you learn how to preach the gospel, go ahead, preach to every creature, but it's bigger than that. What Mark is actually implying here through Jesus' words is that the gospel doesn't just bring redemption to people, it is actually redeems the whole world. It redeems, Paul says in Romans, that all creation is groaning, longing for the redemption. Man, the gospel not only makes a person new, at the end when it culminates in its fullness, the gospel makes the world new. It makes everything new. It makes all creation new. And this is a hope for every person who trusts in Christ. A glorious future in a new creation, in a new world, free of fear, free of pain, free of tears, free of sorrow. And that invitation is open and available to all humanity through the cross of Jesus. And Jesus says, you guys have been given this treasure in an earthen vessel, the gospel. It might shine like the sun, like the stars, to a lost and hopeless and dark world. And Christian, I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest expression of love that a Christian can give to an unbeliever. It is true. We must verify the gospel to unbelievers with the way that we live, with the actions we do, how we treat them, what we do for them, how we serve them. Those are all important things. But to live out the gospel with our actions and to preach the gospel with our words is the greatest and fullest expression of love that we can give to people who don't know Christ. So today's statement, why don't we all read it together? It's our final one. Knowing love is loving the lost, and loving the lost is to knowing love. This can be a challenge for us, to love the lost. Because I don't know about you, but I found that sometimes it's difficult to find the line between loving lost sinners and hating lost sinners' sin, their unrighteousness. And it's such a fine line for us because we know that God hates sin, right? We know that. The Bible's very clear about that. The Bible even tells us that God will one day judge unrighteous people. He will rightfully judge them. As a righteous judge, God will judge sinners. We're even told in Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every single day. To love sinners doesn't mean that you're not angry about their sin or you're not angry about their unrighteousness, of course. But sometimes it's a fine line for us to look at someone who is unrighteous, who has hurt us, who hurts others, who does vile, horrible things, and differentiate the difference between the fact that even though God, the same God who is going to judge that person and who is angry with that person, is the same God who sent his son Jesus for that person, who would do anything to see that person forgiven and saved and freed from hell for all of eternity. It's the same God. And so for us to know that balance is extremely important. There is no doubt that on this earth we should be angered and distraught because of unrighteousness and sin. We should be. We should even desire justice for those who are sinning and who are committing crimes and such. But if we ever find ourselves looking at somebody, be it Hitler or the guy down the street who flipped us off, and saying in our hearts, I hope that person burns in hell for all eternity. Boy, we certainly have lost the heart of Jesus utterly and completely. We certainly have made ourselves aware that we have no idea how horrible hell really is and how wonderful heaven really is. Even God doesn't have this heart. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God tells his people, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live." Turn from your evil ways. That is the heart of God. We don't want to become like Jonah, who when told to preach to a bunch of people that he hated, ran away first, and then finally, reluctantly, because he didn't want to get punished by God anymore, finally went, dragged himself through the city, "Repent, you're going to be destroyed." Goes and sits on a hilltop, watching, hoping to watch God send fire down from heaven to destroy these people, getting all excited. God doesn't destroy them. They repent. God forgives them. Jonah is so angry, he says, "God, it's better for me to just die." It's so funny, the conversation. Go ahead and read it sometime. Jonah chapter 4. "God, I knew you were merciful. I knew that you show kindness and forbearance. And God, why do you have to be the way you are?" And here's God's response to Jonah after Jonah gets angry. That is, you know, his plant dies and he's so angry. But God tells him, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" Or what about the disciples of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus had to pass through the Samaritan village on his way to Jerusalem, and the people there at that village did not receive him? And James and John saw this, and what happened? Luke chapter 9, when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What are you guys talking about? Hey, I'll be honest. There have been times where I have honestly thought about a person. That person really deserves to burn. But this truth remains. While God hates sin and is angry at sinners, his ultimate desire is to see sinners come to repentance. And according to God's standards, I deserve just as much. What if I had never heard the gospel? I'd be lost in my sin and destined for judgment. And so the question comes, as Christ's followers and as a person whom the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart, and logically, if God's love is in me and God's love was demonstrated to the world in desiring to see them saved, then in essence, logically, I ought to have a heart to see lost people saved. So how can I most effectively show the love of God to those who are without Christ? Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew 5, we're all familiar with the Beatitudes, what's called the Beatitudes. Jesus is teaching on the nature of the kingdom of God and the priorities of the kingdom of God and of the Christian. But right after the Beatitudes, there's something that theologians call the similitudes. And really, it's what Jesus is doing is he's describing how the church ought to look in the midst of an unbelieving world. You could even say it's a description of how the church ought to love people who don't know Christ. How should we look? What should we ought to do? And Jesus speaks to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, he says this: "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." To me, this is a beautiful picture of what the church ought to be. And notice Jesus' language. He doesn't even say, "You should be the salt of the earth. You ought to be the light of the world." What does he say? "You are." In other words, you are. It's like if I looked at a doctor or a dentist who had gone through their schooling, who had gone through their training, they had their certificate sitting on their, you know, on their desk. You are a doctor. You represent these things. Now the question becomes, are you a good one or a bad one? Are you an effective one or ineffective one? And that's where we come down to today. And so if you're taking notes, I want to look at three things briefly of how we as Christians can love the unbelieving world. And Jesus basically puts it in these three ways. Number one, we love the world by seasoning it. We are the salt of the earth. Number two, we love the world by shining in it. We are the light of the world. And we love the world, number three, by serving it, that they may see our good works. Seasoning, shining, and serving. That's what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time. Jesus said in John 17, "Father, as you sent me, so I send them into the world." Jesus was the salt. Now we are the salt, him through us. Jesus is the light. Now it's him through us. Jesus was the servant. Now it's him through us. So let's look at these three things. Look at there again in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, here's the thing about salt. And it's had a fairly common use ever since its invention and ever since humanity started using it, it had fairly common use. And that is to use it for food, practically. I mean, how many of you guys, when you've had a meal, have had that meal, right? This needs salt, or whoa, a little too much salt. Here's the thing about salt. You always know if there's too much of it, and you always know if there's too little of it. And while we can go very deep, and we can explore, like, Well, let's look at all the ancient meanings of salt and all the things as it does. Very practically, we don't want to miss what Jesus is just saying right here on the surface. And that is this: a Christian's presence or lack of presence in their sphere of influence ought to be obvious. That's all he's saying. A Christian in the world ought to have an obvious presence. If there's not a presence, it should be obvious. If there is a presence, it should be obvious. But one thing a Christian's presence should not be is vague and unnoticeable. A Christian's holiness and uniqueness and conviction and passion and love ought to be palpable to the unsaved people that interact with them. It ought to be known, seen, tasted. I often have to ask myself, is my presence as a Christian known by those I interact with who don't know Christ? In your workplace, in your neighborhood, among your family members, are you just kind of Joe the nice guy? Or are you Joe the follower of Jesus? How do they know you? How do they know me? So how do we season the world that we live in as salt? How do we bring flavor? How do we bring presence? Well, number one, I think we bring seasoning to the world simply by the truth we hold to. The truth that we preach, that is the gospel. Speaking of the early church, commentator Kent Hughes writes this. Of the early church, he says, "Sharing Christ was to them as natural as tears to sorrow or a smile to happiness. Everyday believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, blew away the hold of paganism on needy souls." And that's the story we get through the book of Acts. You guys, I mean, look about the people in the world you interact with on a daily basis. So many people bound in sin. So many people believing lies of Satan. So many people in darkness. So many people whose lives are spiritually bland, needing that seasoning and that flavor of the gospel. They need the salt and light, and yet really the only way they're going to get it is through you and through me. Like salt is a preservative, so the truth we carry ought to prevent the decay of the world around us. And like salt is an antiseptic, so the truth we carry roots out the infection of sin. So we need to be bold in our witness of Jesus. Right? That's what Jesus told his disciples the power of the Holy Spirit was for. You shall receive power from on high, and you shall be my what? You shall be my what? Say it. Witnesses. That is the whole point of the power of the Spirit in our life. That our words and our actions reflect Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that being non-controversial and not stirring the pot and keeping things socially acceptable is equaling love, but it's not always. Yes, we ought to be respectful. Yes, we ought to build relational bridges to people that help the gospel have a fertile ground to take root in. But at some point and in some way, we have to communicate the truth of Jesus to people. And that within itself is an expression of love. Secondly, of course, I think it goes without saying, but we season the world around us with the life that we live. Not just the truth that we preach, but the life that we live. When we have joy, when the world would have sorrow. When we're being generous, when the world is being selfish. When we have purpose, when the world is lost and floundering. Those are things that demonstrate to people that we have something greater in Christ. Something they long for and something that they need.
We're so glad you've joined us today on The Ascending Life for Pastor Josh's continuing study entitled, Knowing Love. We pray you've been blessed by what you've heard today and that you're inspired to dig deeper into the Word and discover God's plan for your life. If you'd like to listen again to today's message, visit our website at graceontheweb.org. There you'll find an archive of additional messages from Pastor Josh, available to listen to online or download and take with you anywhere. Are you in the St. Joseph area? If so, come join us for worship this Sunday at Grace Calvary Chapel. We meet at 8 and 10:30 a.m., and you can get more information at graceontheweb.org. We're excited to meet you. Before we end our time with you today, we'd like to take a moment to tell you how you can get involved in The Ascending Life. This program and others like it are ministries that God is using all over the world to advance His kingdom. We feel so blessed to be a part of this virtual mission field, and we're excited to see where God will take our program in the future. we'd like to ask you to join us in praying for the ministry of the Ascending Life, Pastor Josh, and those who will be reached by this program. God hears the prayers of His children, and we greatly appreciate your support of us in this way. If you feel God is leading you to support us financially as well, we've set up a secure online giving area at graceontheweb.org. Just click the Give tab. Thanks for prayerfully considering this, and thanks for tuning in to this edition of The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing.